Good morning, everyone. I hope that you're well on this Sunday morning. Thank you, Elizabeth, for the reading this morning. For those that don't know who I am, my name's Peter Bloxham, and I'm from the London School of Theology, a first-year theology student currently on placement here at RLBC. As you can see from my background, unfortunately, I'm not able to make it into church this morning due to the travel restrictions. So please do excuse any background noise that you may be able to hear. Before we get started this morning, before we go into God's word, let's just take a moment to pray. Father God, we just thank you for who you are, Lord. We just thank you for the opportunity this morning to come together, although it is virtually, to praise you, Lord. Come together to hear your word, Lord. We thank you for that. I pray that you bless me as I deliver your word. Let it all be inspired by you. In the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you all a question. Have you ever had a divine experience? Something that's happened that you can't explain. Something that you just point to God. Something where the only reasonable explanation for it is God. It could be a dream or a vision. Like myself, a few years ago, I got a reoccurring dream where I was in the garden of an old man, before COVID, of course. And the old man was preaching a sermon, and I remember the dream as clear as day. He asked me to come onto the stage that was in his garden. This is a true story. And he grabbed me by the shoulders, and he looked at me in the eyes, and he told me, continue what I started. Continue what he started. He then took me inside and handed me papers. Then I woke up. As soon as I woke up, all I wanted to do was worship. All I wanted to do was praise God. Because you see, I was praying about whether to go to LST or whether to continue this calling of preaching that was placed on my heart as a young boy. And this vision, it affirmed this. It may not even be a dream. You could have witnessed healings that you thought were not possible. You could have been triggered in a life-changing moment through your conversion. Take a moment now to go back to that divine experience. Go back to that moment. Close your eyes if it helps you. Can you picture what happened? What do you see? What do you hear? What do you touch? Can you smell? Can you taste anything? What is your divine experience? The longer we dwell in these moments, these experiences, the more thankful, the more joyous we become. Because we witness the goodness of God. I must state that these experiences don't happen to everyone. I know that some of us have longed for a divine experience all of our life. I knew after my dream, after my experience, I felt as high as a kite, but not just as high as a kite, but as high as somebody flying a kite on a mountaintop. As a theology student, I now must be careful to remind myself to bring back these experiences to things about what it says in scripture or other theological methods, we call them. So reasoning, experience, to be brought back to that. But to fully understand today's passages, we will need to go back to those experiences, and the closer we can connect to our experience, the closer we'll be able to relate what Peter, James and John were witnessing in the spectacle of the transfiguration on the mountain. If we look at scripture, it's likely that if I were to ask you where in the New Testament is a divine experience, we'd most likely be drawn to Paul's conversion on the road of Damascus. It's almost like we forget about the events of the transfiguration. Is that because it's too complicated? Is that because we don't know what's going on? I got a consensus from my friends at LST about feelings when I was talking to them about what passage I was preaching on, and I said the transfiguration. I could see their faces just grimace, and then they would say this, they'd say, there's a lot in that. And I was thinking to myself, there is a lot in that. But you see, The Transfiguration is a passage so central to the identity of Jesus, to not only experience Jesus in the full glory that he has, but also to see the character of Jesus. In our passage this morning, we see a divide from what happened on the mountain and to what happened coming down the mountain. This first part of the message this morning, we'll be looking at verses 2 to 8, in which I've labelled mountaintop experience. Up until Mark 8:27, the gospel has been an exploration of who is this man Jesus, as we've seen from our sermon series. We've looked at titles of Jesus. John spoke about such titles as the Sin Doctor or the Master of the Storm. Our passage of the Transfiguration is the footpath that leads us into what is labelled the Judean section of the Mark narrative. And our focus becomes on why did Jesus die? This highlights key themes detailed later in our text. Let's look at Mark 9 verse 2, which reads this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John formed the inner circle of the 12 disciples. If you remember the raising of Jairus' daughter, it was those three that accompanied Jesus. Again, they're invited to experience, to see Jesus' identity. Mark's interest is on this mountaintop experience itself. Throughout scripture, mountains are seen as places of divine revelation. Moses' experience on the mountain is seen in Exodus 24, where the covenant is made between God and Moses. And in Exodus 33:34, Moses experiences the glory of the Lord. But it's also not just Moses, we have Elijah as well, who experiences God in 1 Kings 19. Both Moses and Elijah appear later in our passage, and this is very significant, but more on that later on. Jesus' divine experience was only shown to those few present with Jesus. The experience then becomes exclusive. They were the only witnesses of not only this self-revelation of Jesus, but an experience of the revelation of Jesus through the glory by God. The expression in verse 2 of transfigured before him has the Greek verb metamorphio, which here means to change in a visible manner to others. It's the clothing of Jesus that is described as becoming so radiant and white. Psalm 104 verses 1 to 2 is linked with this, with the words, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment." Jesus is being clothed in the splendor and the majesty of God. Do we just at this moment just want to fall on our knees and worship that? If I was to put myself there, I'd just imagine this great light filling the mountain. The disciples would have felt a mix of fear and adoration and awe just watching what was unfolding in front of them. If I was there, would I have looked away to sort of shield my eyes with just the bright light that was there, with the fear I could be trembling on the floor? Or, I say this, would we become so speechless with this idea that we as sinful humans, who's not even worthy to be with Jesus, with God, see this glorification, this revelation of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist in Mark 1:7 says, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And yet, we are witnessing God. As I mentioned earlier, this echoed what happened to Moses and Elijah, who appear with Jesus in verse 4 of our passage. The appearance of both show two figures in Jewish history. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. Jesus, though, succeeds both of these figures as the messianic son who will bring to fulfillment the promises of God. That is the Jesus we worship. Coming back to our own divine experiences and understanding the feelings that we felt, let's look at Peter, who was an eyewitness of this event. Just before, in Mark 9, Mark 8, 28 to 30 tells the narrative of the question from Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" One of the answers is Elijah, but from the passage, it could not be Elijah. Jesus could not be Elijah, as Elijah also appears on the mountaintop. Peter is the one that calls Jesus the Messiah, but lacks the understanding of what that actually means. Now on the mountain, verse 5, he says this, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" You can't help but to feel for Peter. He didn't really know what to do, and he thought the shelters would be useful if this was going to be a long meeting. If you notice that Jesus did not reply to Peter's request, but is answered by a declaration that was told to Jesus at his baptism. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." This was told for the benefit of the disciples. Peter is known to have this rash nature. He has already rebuked Jesus in Mark 8:32. And we will see that he's incapable of fulfilling a vow, as seen in Matthew 26:33, where it says, "Peter replied, 'Even if I fall away on account of you, I never will.' But he also tried his faith in rough seas by walking on waters and abandoned the boat to swim to Jesus after the resurrection, seen in John 21:7, which says, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water." Now he jumped into the situation, wanting to serve Jesus, but also wanting to serve the two others in Jewish history. Peter was so committed to his service of his teacher, the service of his rabbi, but he still held on to what he knew. He could not let go. I want to read this from a scholar who sums that moment up perfectly. He says this, "But now they," the disciples present, "are to listen to Jesus, whose supernatural splendor is identified by God's voice as the glory of his unique Son. The mountaintop experience allowed the full glory of Jesus to be shown to the disciples." I ask you to go back to that divine experience that we thought of earlier. Take a moment now to go back there. Relive those feelings one more time. Now, once you are back there, in that moment, pause and ask yourself this. Do I still feel the same about Jesus today? For some, this is something that I know we are struggling with. Why is it I only feel Jesus when I have this divine experience? Where is Jesus in the ordinary? Do we keep the same adoration when this experience goes? My challenge for us is that though the experience may last a few minutes, will our faith last a lifetime? Knowing who Christ is allows us to enter the state of submitting to him. The glory that is revealed to us through Jesus is a reminder that Jesus is greater than all. We're now going to sing about the greatness of our God as our worship team leads us. So we have looked at the mountaintop experience where the disciples became witness to the glory of Jesus. We will now pick up on the second part of our message this morning, which is with the revelation on the mountainside. The mountainside revelation in Mark 9, verses 9 to 12. When I was in my early teens, I went to Soul Survivor for the first time. The whole week was amazing. The times of fellowship I had with my youth group, being able to meet a whole bunch of like-minded people, the encounters that I had with the Holy Spirit in the Big Top during the evening services. The events really did shape the Christian that I am today. I'm sure we can all talk for hours about our times throughout our life at these festivals and these camps. There was one moment that I remember, and it was coming back home, stepping off that minibus, back in my home church, and just wondering to myself this question of, what do I do now? I found that I experienced such a low coming back. I thought that was it. I had my experience, my week at Soul Survivor, and I could just go back to my normal life. Because the whole world did not suddenly become Christian while I was away at camp. I had questions. But I realised that God did not stop revealing his character just because Soul Survivor ended. What I experienced coming back from the high of Soul Survivor can be seen in the next part of our passage this morning, where the disciples continue to seek revelation from Jesus. There are three revelations in this part of the passage which I want us to explore. Let's look at verse 9 in this passage, and it says this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The first of these three revelations is the revelation of the resurrection. As John told us last week, this is the second time that Jesus has spoken about his death and resurrection, with the first being said in Mark 8:31. Jesus speaks to those present not to tell anyone about what they'd seen. Isn't that just strange to us, who are reading this story later, trying to comprehend why there is silence on the spectacle of the transfiguration? So from our text, only until after the death and resurrection of Jesus could his identity be told. Not only would the disciples be confused about this, why they can't tell anyone of this amazing event, but they'd also be confused because they've experienced somebody speaking about somebody rising from the dead, and that's just ludicrous. But you see, why Jesus came into the world and his revelation of divine splendor can only be understood in the context of his suffering, death, and resurrection. The resurrection of the bodies would only take place in the end time, which is the Jewish understanding of resurrection, which is why the disciples were confused. Because, wait, is it the end times? Have the graves been opened? Would the dead rise? Have they rise? Is this the final judgment, as foretold in Daniel 12, 2-3, which reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is this sense of wonder and bewilderment from the mountainside revelation. The disciples could not comprehend this revelation of resurrection. The second revelation told on the mountainside is the revelation that Elijah must come first. After talking on the resurrection, the disciples went back to what they knew, went back to what they were comfortable with in verse 11, where the question of why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? I do wonder if we today were coming down the mountainside with Jesus, would we not just want to ask, Jesus, what happened back there? But it was perhaps the appearance of the important figure of Elijah on the mountain that was still in their minds when they asked this question. The presence of Elijah on the mountain and Jesus' claim on the resurrection had caused the disciples to wonder about the prophecies that were concerning the coming of Elijah. For it is Elijah who's meant to come before the Lord, as stated in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi 4, 5-6 reads this. This is God speaking. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to come to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The answer to this question of Elijah coming first is another revelation about the identity of Jesus. Verse 12 and 13 conclude the passage in quite a confusing way than the other Gospels that also write about the transfiguration. Jesus is indeed telling the disciples that Elijah will come first. But Elijah has come, as he said. And the suffering that occurred to Elijah will happen to Jesus. John the Baptist is often linked with Elijah, with verse 13 clarifying that Elijah has come. Not that John the Baptist is Elijah, but that his role is being fulfilled. John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus, suffered and died, and in the same way, Jesus must suffer much and be rejected. So the mountainside revelations so far are the revelation of the resurrection. Elijah must come first. And our last revelation is this: Jesus. Through the mountaintop experiences and the mountainside revelations, we find out more on the character of Jesus. The assurance in the transfiguration of hearing, "This is my son, whom I love, listen to him," in Mark 9:7, shows us God the Father's confidence in Jesus. It shows why the disciples should continue to follow this man. Jesus was also the only one left on the mountaintop after the visit from Moses and Elijah. Jesus is far greater than any who have come before him. We look at what has come before him only to see it as preparation for the one that is glorified in the event of the transfiguration. This message, though, is not only about Jesus, but also about us and how we respond to the difficulties we are facing in life. When we do not experience being on that mountaintop, will we turn to what the world gives us? Maybe that'll be fine for a bit, but it's never lasting. Or will we come back to the events of the transfiguration? When we don't feel the divine experience, do we go to the world? Or do we go to the Bible? Do we go to the events of the transfiguration? I challenge us, as we go throughout our week, and I know some of us are off to school tomorrow, to continue to look at Jesus. When we feel those low moments, accept them, as we will endure seasons of life that will challenge how stable we are in our faith. But we won't stay in those places, church. Allow the Word of God, what we read in scriptures and through prayer, for us to acknowledge who Jesus is and allow God to search our heart. We look to Jesus and his life and his suffering on the cross, and we are reminded, it is revealed that it is he who will restore and reward all who remain in him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the event of the transfiguration where we were able to see the full glory of Jesus, your Son. Lord, we ask you, when times get tough, that you direct us back to Jesus, that we are not taken by the temptations of this world, and that our faith is strong enough to be able to stay with Jesus. Lord, I ask for the forgiveness of our sins. although we're not worthy to come before you now, Lord, I just pray that we can continue to look to Jesus, to look at that cross and to look at that resurrection and be reminded that our sins are forgiven. Lord, be with us as we go throughout our weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now going to sing the closing song of this morning. There is a Redeemer.